visiting. Many of our own members are away because of the holidays, and that makes visitors all the more welcome, though you're welcome at any time. There are two or three things that I want to mention before we begin the lesson this morning. One is that our new segment of classes will begin next Sunday, and there is a different alignment of classes from what we've had, particularly in some of the children's classes and the young people. I think that if I understand, the 4th, 5th, and 6th grades will be together, and then the 7th, 8th, and 9th together. And in connection with that, I'd just like to mention that all of the students, regardless of what your age may be, whether you're a preschool or high school or whatever, we would be very much appreciative and would like to insist, if you will, that you go into the class that fits your grade in school. I know that from time to time there are students that are a little more advanced than others in their knowledge of the scriptures, and there's some that have friends in some of the older classes. But if one goes into an older class, why, then very often others want to do the same thing, and before long everything just completely breaks down. So if you know more than anybody else does in your class, you just help those that don't know as much, and you can be very useful in the class in that way, as some certainly have been and are from time to time. I would like to mention also that on Wednesday night, the singing will not be just singing. We are asking some particular leaders to lead and sing a song and you work with a passage of Scripture so that a lesson will come from the Scripture and from the song. These have been very inspirational in the past, and I feel sure they will be this time. Some of you who are regular here will notice that I've been here now for a long time, for me, without interruption. But I will be away next Lord's Day, beginning a meeting in Covington. Incidentally, I hope some of you can come down and be with us there. We've supported Brother Ray Rutherford now for about 3 years, I believe, in the work there, and it's been good progress. They've got a new building, and we'd love to have you come down and encourage the meeting. But I will be away Sunday, and Matt will preach in the morning, and Russ LeGrone will preach in the evening. There's one other thing that I want to mention. The family of God does not know national boundaries. And some of us have had the privilege of visiting the church in Budapest, Hungary. Particularly Diane Vance was there. And I got an email letter yesterday from Alan Yater that I'd like to read to you. I think it should make all of us appreciate the circumstances under which we meet for worship. He said, "I'm sending this note to request your prayers on behalf of your sister in Christ. She was baptized in Budapest, Hungary on July the 7th of this year. She had really been working hard to grow in Christ. Several of you heard about her faith during our recent visit to the United States. Please ask brethren there to pray for Emesa, who was baptized in July. She came to services so happy yesterday because her father had been told about her decision to be a Christian and had not said anything yet. Well, he has now. She has been confined to her house on Sunday by her parents. They will not permit her to worship with the saints. She is 19. Her mother has encouraged her to go to the disco. Emesa said her mother would rather her smoke and drink than study the Bible and worship God. Her father has threatened to throw away her Bible if he finds it. What a sad and tragic situation for her and her parents. She hopes to find work as a translator in Italy and worship with Christians there. The devil is really putting her through the mill right now. Please pray for Emesa." When I read things like that and even meet individuals who have come to worship the Lord under such trying circumstances, I recall, as I've shared with you before, a young lady who sat through a service in Romania just weeping all the way through because her mother had told her she couldn't come back in the house when she returned. When we think about the difficulty with which some people obey the Lord and worship the Lord, it surely makes us think about how easy it is for us. Instead of negatives, we have positives. We have people encouraging us to do what's right, encouraging us to attend services, encouraging us to serve the Lord. And we certainly should remember in prayer those who face such tremendous odds. I'd like for you to join me just a moment in prayer. Our Father, we do not know this sister personally, but she is a sister in the family, in your family. And we know that there are many others in the world who are having great difficulty and yet are serving and faithfully attending and worshiping and obeying your commandments, your instructions, regardless of the jeopardy which it may place them. We pray your blessings upon them. And pray, Father, that we may learn from their example faithfulness in the face of odds that would discourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. What kind of preaching do you like? You know, people have different tastes. It's almost like being a Democrat or Republican. If you're a Democrat, it doesn't matter what you do, the Republicans criticize. And if you're a Republican, it doesn't matter much what you do, the Democrats are going to find fault with it and criticize. I hear a good bit of criticism these days about negative preaching. And what's usually meant is that the preacher really stresses God's severity and the necessity of obeying commandments. So much preaching is don't do this and don't do that, opposing sin. Much of the emphasis is on works and the necessity of our doing good works. And we're to abide by the law of Christ. And if we don't, we're going to go to hell. And there are many people who object to that kind of preaching. In fact, I'm hearing an increasing amount of objection. People are saying we need to be more positive. Instead of talking about God's severity, we ought to talk about God's goodness. And instead of talking about commandments to be obeyed, we ought to just teach people to love God so they would want to do what he wants them to do. Instead of talking about sin, 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 and making everybody feel guilty, we need to talk about grace and God's love and God's forgiveness and how he knows how weak we are and how he has sent his son to forgive us of our sins. And instead of talking about works, we ought to talk about faith. Salvation is by faith, it's not by works. And instead of talking about all the laws we must obey, we must talk about the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. And instead of stressing hell, we need to be talking about heaven and just make people want to go to heaven. Well, the Apostle Paul teaches us that we should not preach to try to please men anyway. And the question is, which does God want? What kind of preaching does he want preachers to do? And not only what kind of preaching does he want preachers to do, but what kind of preaching does he want us to want? You know, the listeners and their choices and the kind of preaching they support is just as important as the preachers and the kind of preaching they do. What does the Lord want? Well, I want to suggest to you that there's a case to be made for what some have termed negative preaching. I'm not sure that's a good designation of it. But there's a good case to be made for it. The Bible certainly speaks of God's severity. I'd like for you to turn with me, if you will. We'll not have time to turn to all these passages. But turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And let's begin reading with verse 28, where the writer says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of God of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" If that does not teach severity, I don't know what would possibly teach it. And then in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verse 13, the wise man, after experimenting with various ways of seeking the meaning of life, says, "Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fearing God would grow out of his awareness of the fact that he is severe, that he expects obedience. Now, that's not simply taught in the Old Testament. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us that though Christ was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And so obedience is essential to Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we are certainly warned against sin. Turn with me to Galatians, the 5th chapter. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul lists all of the things, at least some of the things, it's not all of them really, but he lists some things that will keep individuals from going to heaven. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I suggest to you that any preacher who does not list those things and speak against them from time to time and define them so that people will understand what is being discussed there, any preacher who does not do that is failing in his duty to preach as the Lord would have him to preach. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches the necessity of works. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, when the apostle Peter came to the house of Cornelius, he was interested to observe that God was no respecter of persons, but he said, in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. A gospel preacher of my acquaintance said he had struggled a good bit with some of the objection that people had made to the importance of works. But he said, then I just looked through the scriptures at what was said about works. And he said, I was amazed at how many times it was said we're going to be judged according to our works. In the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 12, John saw a vision of the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The next verse says the same thing. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. So anybody that says that works have nothing to do with it has failed to recognize the teaching of such passages as this. Furthermore, the Bible most certainly teaches law. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul said that when he was with those who were without law, he conducted himself as one without law. However, he emphasized that it did not mean he did not have a law by which to live. He was speaking about the Old Testament law, but he said he was under law to Christ. And so there is a law which the Lord Jesus Christ has given in which we must abide. But furthermore, Christ had more to say about hell than perhaps all the other preachers in the Bible combined. If you just take the things that are said about hell, the description of it as a place of fire and a place of punishment, you'll find that most of what was said by Jesus. And perhaps that's because he understood more about it than the rest of us do. In Mark, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 42, Jesus made this statement: whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that will never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Any preacher who does not preach about hell is different from Jesus, because Jesus preached about hell. And so you can see that the scriptures justify preaching concerning God's severity, the necessity of obeying commandments, the fact that we must object to some sins and must oppose them, the preaching must include the necessity of works and obedience to law, and the warning concerning hell. Now those who object to this kind of preaching say, yes, but look what that produces in people. It produces insecurity and it produces fear. And I have seen some Christians that I felt like were unnecessarily insecure in their faith. I remember very well a couple that I knew up north who were two of the finest people that I have ever known. And they perhaps had an influence over a wider area of the country. than any other person that I've known other than someone who was a well-known preacher. He was not a preacher at all. He was an elder of a congregation. But there were churches all over the area that owed their existence to some degree to his faithfulness and to his insistence upon the spreading of the gospel. But he and his wife spent their last days worrying themselves to death that they hadn't done enough, expecting that when they stood before God, they would be rejected, they would be lost. If I ever knew anybody that I felt had reason to have confidence and hope, it was those two, that couple. But they were insecure. They were fearful, and they faced death with fear. And I don't believe God wants that. But I'm suggesting to you that this is produced when all of the preaching and all of the teaching is of this nature, of this type. When that's the only thing people hear, and that's the only kind of thinking they ever do, then I must agree that it produces insecurity and it produces fear. Well, some say, well, what we need is positive preaching. And there are those who do the other kind who say, oh, positive preaching is soft preaching. That anybody that preaches about God's goodness and his love and grace is just a soft preacher. But let me just tell you that there are scriptures that teach those things too. Let's just look at some. Where on earth would you start to find a passage of scripture that would talk about the goodness of God? Having just studied the 103rd Psalm last Wednesday night, I couldn't help but think about it, beginning with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I think then of another section of this same passage, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And it's also suggested in the Psalm in verse 14 that he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Now, That talks about a loving, gracious God. And again, his loving kindness is referred to. And in fact, there's one psalm in every other line, for his mercy endures forever. And so you can just preach and preach and preach about the loving kindness of God and use passage after passage after passage that teaches that. Not only that, but the scriptures teach that we should serve the Lord because of love. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, a man came asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. And then Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments. Loving God is the basic requirement that is placed upon every one of us. And is God's grace important? Oh, my friends, God's grace is absolutely essential. Turn with me to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. And after describing the terrible condition in which both Jew and Gentile had existed, beginning with verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. We were dead. And what can a dead man do for himself? Well, nothing. But what we could not do for ourselves, God, because of his mercy and his love and his grace, reached down and made us alive together and caused us to sit with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. It's not something we have earned. It's not something we deserve. It is something that is done for us by grace. Not only that, but faith is most certainly essential. And faith is the one quality that seems in many scriptures to summarize all of our response to God. Romans the 5th chapter and verse 1 says that having been justified by faith, we have our redemption from Christ. We're justified by faith. And the Bible speaks also about our having liberty in Christ. Galatians the 5th chapter and verse 1 says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And then there is the promise of heaven. Where should we start to list those beautiful promises? John 3:16 is a marvelous passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Revelation 21 and 22 describe the place where that everlasting life is to be enjoyed. And so you can see that one who preaches about God's goodness and the importance of loving God and the grace of God and the importance of faith and the liberty we enjoy in Christ Jesus and the glories and the beauties of heaven, he can find scripture after scripture after scripture to support that kind of preaching. But I have a charge to make. Those who hear that kind of preaching only tend to become careless, to become careless about obedience to the laws of God, and tend to become overconfident. They say that all preaching should cause people to feel good about themselves, and when people go out the door and they have a load of guilt on their shoulders, that the preaching has been bad. Well, in some cases, they ought to have a load of guilt on their shoulders because they're still guilty. They have not repented. They are going right back out into the world to do the very same kinds of things they've been doing, things which the book of Galatians says will cause them to fail to obtain eternal life. They'll be shut out of the kingdom of heaven for it. So what's the answer? Now, those who preach this and use these scriptures and preach only this, say, what's wrong with my preaching? What have I said that's wrong? Well, it may be you have not said one single thing that's wrong. Everything you've said may be right, but it may be that the problem is not what you've said, but what you haven't said. And I'd get back to some who do all what's called negative preaching. They say, doesn't the Bible teach you've got to command, obey God, or you're going to go straight to hell? Yes, it does. And you're not out of order to preach that. In fact, every preacher ought to preach that. But it's not what you're preaching, perhaps, if that's the stress. It's what you're not preaching. It's what you're not saying that would lead people to recognize that there is hope for the Christian who is penitent and who endeavors to live for the Lord. There is grace. There is mercy that will cover him. The fact is that the scriptures contain several passages. In fact, nearly every passage, if you look at the full context, it will include both of these. It's not this or that. It's not either or. It's both that must be preached for a balanced diet of gospel. For example, in Romans the 11th chapter and verse 22, he says, behold then the goodness and severity of God. He doesn't say, behold the goodness of God and ignore the severity. Neither does he say, behold the severity and ignore the goodness. He says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And gospel preaching will preach both. Not only that, but we must act through love. And without love, all of the obedience to commandments that you may practice will be worthless. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter is saying. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, it profits me. I become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though he goes on and says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Obedience to commandments without love is worthless. But a love that does not obey is worthless. 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. Love is essential. And love is the motivator that God would have to motivate everything we do. But if it is so weak that it doesn't motivate us to obedience, then it's worthless. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:23. Which means if we don't keep his commandments, we don't love him. Grace. Oh, how important grace is. But grace teaches us that we must deny ungodliness and fleshly lusts and live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's exactly what Titus, the second chapter and verse 11 says. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and fleshly lust. What teaches that? Grace. And anybody who preaches a grace that does not require denying fleshly lusts has not preached all the truth on grace. It's essential that we combine these things. On the other hand, a person who teaches that we can deny all fleshly lusts to the point that we can live a perfect life and don't need God, he hasn't preached the truth about obedience and purity. Jude, the fourth chapter, warns against turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And I'm afraid that some have done that. They have said God is so gracious we can just live any way we want to and the grace of God will cover us. The grace of God is marvelous. It's compared in that 103rd Psalm to the heavens and the height of the heavens. But grace is not extended to impenitent, rebellious people. Never has been. Grace is for those who are penitent, who are those of a contrite heart, as the 51st Psalm so beautifully expresses it. Those who are willing to turn from their sins and come to God to receive his grace. And that grace is through faith. In fact, we could pick up reading where we read a few moments ago from Ephesians, the second chapter, and the very next verse says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. Well, there's faith. And sometimes people say you require more than faith. Well, the Bible, faith requires more than just a mental assent of some kind. James, the second chapter in verse 22, tells us that faith is perfected or completed by works. Well, my illustrations are pretty crude, I guess, but what worth is good as a lamp without a bulb? You've got to have a bulb in the lamp in order to complete the lamp and to get light. Now, faith is essential, and the light bulb without the lamp is about as worthless as anything could be. But with the lamp, then the light bulb has value. But the lamp must have the light bulb to complete it. Faith is essential. It's right at the very heart of our response to God. But it takes works of faith, works of obedience to complete that faith and to make it worthwhile. Galatians 5, verse 5, Paul actually combines these two things where he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith that works by love. Faith that works by love. And is liberty important? Oh, of course liberty is important. But the interesting thing is that it does not eliminate law. In fact, law and faith are combined in several passages, law and liberty. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 16, we have another one of those warnings that we are not to allow our liberty to give us license to practice sin. And in James, the second chapter, in verse 12, he says, so speak ye and so do as those that are to be judged out of the perfect law of liberty. There's liberty, but there's also law. And both of these must be preached. And is there a heaven? Oh, yes, indeed, there is a heaven. But there is also a hell. We must not preach hell only. We certainly should preach heaven. But one who preaches only heaven and doesn't preach hell is not a Christ-like preacher. After the parable or the story that Jesus had told, the prediction really of the last judgment in the 25th chapter of Matthew, Jesus says in verse 46, these, that is, those who are on the left, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. He promises eternal punishment for some, but eternal life for others. Jesus preached both of them. Now, my friends, what we must do is to preach both of these. Both of these. And if we preach both of these in balance, as the scriptures present them,
then the result is going to be loving obedience and confident hope. And that's precisely what the Lord would have present and characteristic of every Christian. Why is it that we get off on one side or the other? Well, I think there are at least two reasons, and I want you to think with me about them for just a moment. How is it that sometimes too much emphasis has been put on this side? Well, I think that it's a reaction many times to too much emphasis on this side. The Catholic doctrine of salvation by works was opposed by the reformers of the Reformation period, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and they were right in opposing the doctrine of salvation by works. But they went to the extreme of saying the works have absolutely nothing to do with it. It's not anything you do. It's simply the grace of God, unmerited favor. Nothing you do has anything to do with it. And that's an extreme position. But on the other hand, they have become so extreme and one-sided and unbalanced in their presentation of that, that some of us have felt that we had to counteract that, and we have counteracted it by many times being unbalanced in our preaching and emphasizing the matter of the obedience and the necessity of fearing God and keeping His commandments and all those things. We've just reacted against one another. And reaction seldom brings about the truth. There are those now who are saying, well, you've preached only works and no grace. So they're preaching all grace and no works. And when you do that, you come out with an unbalanced point of view and just as erroneous as what you're reacting against. What we must do is preach both. Paul said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And the challenge of a preacher is to make sure that he gives a balanced presentation of all God's truth. For this alone will produce the kind of characters that God wants. There's one other thing, I think, and I believe this is becoming more and more of a problem, particularly among preachers, as well as among Christians who are not preachers, maybe. And that is that too much of our reading sometime and too much of our knowledge comes from sources other than the Bible. It may be sometime that we read all material that comes from those who are stressing man's side of salvation. And if that's all we read, and it's all reaction against the errors of Calvinism, then we may wind up unbalanced. On the other hand, I think there are some who have rejected that. They say, oh, that's old-fashioned stuff, and those old fellows didn't know anything. They were just reactionary. And so they're reading just an awful lot of stuff from Calvinistic writers and being influenced by that. And again, they say, well, what's wrong with what I'm preaching? Well, what they're actually preaching may not be wrong, but it may be what they're not preaching, what they're not teaching. We must demand then a balanced presentation, and we can only recognize that when we keep our primary source of information, God's Word. God's Word presents a balanced view of all of these things. And it rather interests me that right in the context of nearly everything that's described along this line, you'll have something else that describes the other. I thought about that the other night when we were studying the 103rd Psalm, that it goes through and talks about all of this goodness of God and His mercy. It's the most beautiful psalm that I nearly ever heard. But it goes on, but it talks about the fact that in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Anytime you see something emphasizing the necessity of our faithfulness and obedience, you'll find something about the grace of God. But anytime you see something about the grace and the goodness and the forgiveness and the mercy and the love of God, you're going to find something about the required response from us, that we serve Him diligently with all our hearts, and that we feel guilty when we are sinned against Him, when we've rebelled against Him. Where does that put you this morning, my friend? Actually, These things in primary, mainly, and that doesn't follow with each one of them, but these things are God's offer to us primarily. These things are our response. God expects a response. Now, our response does not pay for the marvelous blessings we receive. They're a gift. They are a free gift. They're an unearned and undeserved gift that comes from God. But never doubt, my friends, that God expects something from us. He most certainly does. What we do doesn't pay for anything. But it's simply our response to Him. I keep on getting in the mail offers of $10,000 from the Reader Digest usually, or $10 million, I guess. I don't know. $10 million, $10,000, what's the difference? I could use any of it. But these marvelous gifts, and they say all you have to do is just fill in this blank, send it in. Now, suppose I sent in one of those and won the $10 million. Could I go and say, boy, I worked for that. Man, I tell you, I deserved every penny of that. Well, I didn't. Sending in that thing didn't pay for one bit of it. Not one iota of it. It's a gift. It's not out of their mercy. It's out of their mercenary advertising purposes and greed, perhaps, to some degree. But it's a gift. And it's not deserved, it's not earned at all. But if I don't send in that little ticket, nothing for me. Nothing. It doesn't earn it, but it's a condition. And when I believe in Jesus Christ and I repent and I'm baptized into Christ, I have earned it. It's still a gift, a free gift, an unearned and undeserved gift. But it's still a there's still a condition. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? This young lady I read about a few moments ago from in Hungary did it in anxiety and fear, knowing that she might very well be disowned by her parents, and pretty well that's almost what's happened. You don't have to fear that, very likely, but that would be a small price to pay for being a Christian. Is there anyone here that's willing to obey the Lord this morning with all the opportunities, the privileges you've had, the encouragement we can give? We'd like to urge you to respond to the Lord. When you do, you won't earn anything, but you'll sure receive an awful lot. On the basis of that condition, the Lord will save you. And you can spend the rest of your life growing in the knowledge of Jesus and being obedient to Him. Isn't there someone that will respond as we stand and sing?